Well, let's get started this morning. Father, we just bow down before you and thank you for the opportunity to enter into one of the most glorious verses in the whole Scripture as we get into Romans chapter 8 today. And so lead us and guide us now and answer the questions each of us has in our heart about some of these issues as only you can. And may we be open to your Spirit and to the Spirit's power and to control working in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, since we're all about the Spirit in chapter 8, let's just ask the Spirit to fall afresh on us. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Amen. Well, turn today to Romans chapter 8. We have finally gotten out of condemnation, and we've gotten out of sanctification, and those were great chapters, and now we are into what we would call security. Some call it glorification, into chapter 8, and where chapter 6, the key word was sin, and chapter 7, the key word was law. The key word now in chapter 8 is the Holy Spirit. And so since the Holy Spirit is the dynamic aspect, really, of the Trinity that probably is the most active in our lives today because we're filled with the Spirit and we have the Spirit's available power for us and with us 24/7, we want to really understand what the Scripture says about the victory in Christ Jesus and through and in with respect to the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. So before we read these four verses, some questions, as we mentioned a little earlier that we had some questions. Is there ever condemnation to the true believer by Christ Jesus? No. Romans begins with no condemnation. It ends with no what? No separation, right? So we have no condemnation and it ends with no separation. So it's just a beautiful chapter. Does verse 1 teach that a true believer does not walk after the flesh, that is, living a carnal life, as a habit of life?
Yes.
Okay. Is there evidence of the Spirit in your life? You don't have to answer that out loud because your neighbors know.
You stole my answer.
I hope so, yeah. Are you saved? I hope so. How did Jesus' sacrifice of his one life take the place of all of the lives in the world? Because he's God, right? Otherwise, you could say, well, the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, one for one. I could see I could save one life, but how can he save all of our lives? And we had, of course, what did we say? His grace is sufficient, no matter what abounds. His grace is sufficient. And we read that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. How or through what does God give all believers the ability to do what God wants you to do? Through the Holy Spirit. Did Jesus come to do away with the law or to fulfill it? What about you? No. No question to that at all. We'll read today in the Scripture today. In fact, if you want to fast forward, what does verse 4 say? Verse 4 says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, right? So, those of you who have studied today would know that it is to be fulfilled in us, right? And the rest of us, we just showed up and maybe we'll learn something. I love Bob. He's most faithful of all. He's always here early. Always here early giving me help on how to get through the morning, and it's just great. Once in a while, if I can jab somebody, I'll take the opportunity to. Is the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled through you?
No.
Yes.
Read verse 4 again.
Christ fulfilled, but didn't he?
Oh, I see. Well, yeah, you're right. Is it fulfilled through you through Christ? That's a better question. Yes, okay. Very good. Okay, well, we'll get, you know, these questions all have, you know, assumptions with them, and if you don't know the assumptions, then you don't know how to answer them. So, but anyway, you're exactly right. Well, where we've been, of course, for you who haven't been here every time, we were in condemnation for a whole bunch of weeks in chapter 1, 18 through most of chapter 3. Then we got into justification in the chapter, the last part of chapter 3, and all of 4 and most of 5. And there we see how can a condemned person be made righteous to a holy God who cannot commune with sin. And we know that it was through the sending of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and we are what? Are we made righteous through Christ's death on the cross?
We're declared. We are righteous.
Declared righteous. We will not be made righteous until we get a glorified body. So you're still in a sinful body, even though you are saved, even though you believe in Jesus Christ, you're still in a body that sins. And it will continue to sin all the days you're here on earth, apparently. And Paul was able to see his progression in sin. In fact, it was got the further he went, the more he saw himself. And he ends up saying, I'm the chief of all sinners. And I'm sure there's some progression to you and to me as that as well, as I've mentioned before. When I was a young kid, I used to read that verse, and I was thinking, well, that Paul is really a rotten guy. I'm so glad that I'm not the chief of all sinners. You know? I mean, I do sin a little bit, but, you know, really, I'm really a pretty good kid. But that Paul, boy, he was a rascal. He's a, you know, he killing all these Christians and did all these things. And, yeah, I guess he's the chief of all sinners. I didn't really think of it that way, but I guess he is. That's what he says. But now, Paul, move over. There's another chief here. Another chief of sinners here. So we looked at sanctification, and we ended up last week in this old wretched man that I am. And so as we read today's four verses, we have a therefore beginning in verse 1. And you can say, well, the therefore refers predominantly to where we've just been in chapter 7, and you're probably right. But I think it may even go more than that. I think it may just cover the whole 7 chapters that we've been in, because I think there is all pointing to Christ. It's all pointing to the righteousness through Christ. So in beginning today's reading, I want to go back to verse 22 of chapter 7, because this is still the continuing subject of where we were. And, of course, there's no chapter breaks in the original. These are indexes by man. And so when we say Romans 7... going into Romans 8 is some big deal. In the original, it wasn't. It was just, that's what follows after. But in verse 22 of chapter 7, we read, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit." So, we come out of that, "O wretched man that I am," scene, thanking God through Jesus Christ, that we see that we have victory in serving the law of God And still we have the problem of the battling the flesh of serving the law of sin. But now we're going to look at the role of the Spirit a little more carefully in chapter 8 as giving us the power and the control to have victory in our lives over living a carnal life or a sinful life, a life in the flesh. And the first thing we're going to focus on today is we're going to focus on the righteousness of the law, and we're going to see how we fulfill that because of what God has done for us. Now, if I ask you the question, how many times have you prayed, Lord, make me more as a believer, Lord, make me more aware of the righteous requirements of the law, because I really want to live my life in such a way as to fulfill the characteristics of the law. I think as we look at today, I think we need to recognize the law is perfect. And, I mean, if you just break it down, how many of you want to go through life killing people? How many of you want to go through life bearing false witness? How many of you want to go through life committing adultery? And so as we start to look at the law, but we're so programmed to say, no, the law can't save you. That's true. The law can't save you. We need a Savior. And we have a Savior now as a true believer, right? We have a Savior. But having been saved, we do want to live our life in effect in accordance with the law. Not because it's legal, but because we want to, because it's our choice. We love the Lord, and through loving the Lord, we want to be obedient to what His heart is for us. His heart is for us to stay out of trouble, not to get into trouble. So He tells us these things to do and to not do. And so just to say, well, I don't have to pay attention to the law anymore, I'm saved. That's not really the right attitude, but that's what most of the church has. A lot of the church has, because, we'll see the Muslims, we'll see the Jehovah's Witnesses, we'll see the Buddhists, we'll see all of these works-related religions, and they're all trying to earn their way to heaven. And we say, you can't get there that way. You've got to get there through Jesus Christ, which is absolutely true. But having gotten there through Jesus Christ, we do want to be aware of the law. Now, not in terms of all the traditions, not in terms of necessarily, we don't have to keep the diet. That was given to Israel at that time. That's really not applying to us. We don't have to keep the Sabbath. In fact, we're not to keep the Saturday Sabbath because that was for Israel. It doesn't apply to us. The sacrificial system. We don't go into the temple every day and kill a bull or a goat because that part of the law was fulfilled. Well, all of the law was fulfilled by Christ, right? So the law has been fulfilled. So we don't have the things that we need to do. Because for 1,500 years, God had that in place to basically show man that he couldn't do it. And so, don't think you can do it on your own, because nobody's ever been able to do it. And that's why we were in condemnation for 4 weeks or whatever it was. But we do want to keep the law in terms of doing what is right, and the law is righteous, right?
Yeah, we don't. When we walk in the Spirit, then we're not tempted to break the law, though. We're not tempted to go, I don't have to pray, Lord, keep me from stealing, because I won't steal, because I'm walking in the Spirit, so I naturally won't break the law, right?
That's exactly right. But since we're still in sinful bodies, I still have the choice.
Yeah.
Even though I'm under conviction by the Spirit, don't do that.
Right.
Because it's wrong for you, right? So the law can convict us, but it can't save us, right? And Jesus never condemns us, but he will convict us as well. So he fulfilled the law. So we see here in verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation. Now that is what we call in the Greek language negative emphatic. It's kind of similar in the Greek to what we would call in the English a double negative. And double negatives in the English are no-nos, we don't use them. But in the Greek they're used to as an emphatic. It's kind of like, I tell you and I tell you kind of a thing. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Actually, it says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the key, right? We're in Christ Jesus. And so as we look a little bit at the scriptures, we see this wonderful position of being in Christ, in Christ. Now, turn back just a couple chapters to Romans 6:3. We read that. We said, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So we see this in Christ found 77 times in the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? So it's a big deal. And if you just start underlining the in Christ, you have books like Philippians and some others, you'll see it over and over and over and over and over again. So that's the wonderful position of our being in Christ, that we have no condemnation. Now, we can look at 1 Corinthians 15:22. We might take a look at that, the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15:22. We read the following: For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And so we see here that in Christ all are made alive, there as we read in 1 Corinthians 15:2. In Ephesians 1:3 it says what? We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, what? In Christ. And we see it all through the New Testament. Well, we read here that there's no condemnation. We could also use the word judgment there. It's krino, it's the word judge. There's no judgment or no condemnation in Christ. Now, we see, of course, in John 3:16, we see that stated very clearly, don't we? Because we say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. He who believes is what? Not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. What's he condemned by?
The law.
The law, absolutely. And so we see that there in John 3:16 to 18. Now, I think we can probably all agree this is one of the most incredible statements in the Bible, that there's just no condemnation to those who are in Christ. There's no condemnation that we receive from Christ. And we can start to reason that through pretty quickly. We see in Hebrews 7:25 that Jesus says he ever lives to make intercession for us. If Jesus is constantly interceding for you, could that be a true characteristic of him then to be condemning you at the same time? I don't think so. Also, we see who the condemner is in Revelation 12:10. It says that that old beast of Satan, who what is the accuser of the brethren, he accuses men day and night. He is the accuser, so the one who condemns you is Satan. It's not Jesus Christ. And as we get later into chapter 8 of Romans, it will say, who does not, he said, who is he who condemns? And then the answer comes back, who doesn't condemn us? And it's Christ Jesus, right? And we read, if we just go back again to John 3, as I just quoted, but let's go back just one little verse further to John 3:14, a couple of verses before John 3:16. And we have that picture to Nicodemus of Jesus is making here of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. And we read in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, we know that was a bronze replica. Bronze means a type of judgment. And we know that that was symbolic of what would happen later, of Jesus being on the cross. And at that time, the provision was made for the children of Israel when they cried out, Lord, stop these snakes from biting us. And the answer came back, it wasn't snakes, get out of here. Or it wasn't that the snakes won't bother you. They still bothered them. They still bit them. And they were still dying. But it was, look at the pole, look at the pole. And, you know, we talked about this before. People would say, oh, I'm not going to look at that pole. What could looking at the pole do for me? So they die, right? Same thing today. We look at the cross, right? We're to look at the cross. And people will say, well, I don't believe in the cross. So they die, right? So that same thing there. But we see here, there's no condemnation in this process because he died for us. He paid the price for us. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, as we just got through reading. So we see here that Christ died for us. And I think as you picture yourself dying on the cross with Christ, being dead with him, as you start to visualize, and we had such a clear picture of that, I think, this last weekend with the celebration of the Good Friday service, and then we had the services on Sunday. And it's just, you can't go through that period of time without just getting such a profound awareness and thanksgiving for what Christ did for us. And when you see him dying on the cross for us, it doesn't fit to then say, well, he's condemning you, does it? It just doesn't fit. Satan, yes, but not Christ Jesus. Well, now, who does this apply to? Does this apply to everybody? Well, much of the church says it does. Because in all of the later translations of the Bible, the Westcott-Hort, which is basically on two earlier translations that were found pretty much intact, the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus, they don't have this statement in verse 1. They just got it in verse 4. And they say that it was a copyist error is the reason it's in the King James and the other majority texts. But even John MacArthur here, where he says in volume 1, page 403, the phrase, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, appears at the end of verse 1 in the King James, which is true, but it is not found in the earliest manuscripts of Romans, which is partially true, or in the most modern translations, which is partially true. It is probably, or is probable that a copyist inadvertently picked up the phrase from verse 4. Well, that didn't make any sense to me. Here's this copyist, he's going through, and the second time I can see how he may have missed it, but the first time, oh, I'm going to look all through the Bible to see what might go here. I don't think that's the way you would copy it. So what I think is happening here, this is emphasized twice in today's text, verse 1 and verse 4, because it's so important. This is really important to know that we're talking about those whose carnality is not dominating their lives, regardless of what they call themselves. And so what it says here is that who is not living according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, what is that word? And in the Old King James, it says after, not walking after. That's kata is the word. And I just love some of these Greek words. Kata has about 7 different usages in the Bible. And so I've got this big old book that when I get these words like this, I look up and then it'll give the examples of how that word is used in various references. And of course, it's given here for Romans 8 in this usage. And the definition that they're giving there is the norm according to which a judgment is rendered or rewards or punishment are given. So that's the norm. Another way of saying it, another definition of living according to would be to your capability. Now, this doesn't mean that you never sin, but what it does mean is your norm or your general way of living is not being dominated by the flesh. You're generally not being dominated by carnality. And we talked before about how fast we can go from the spiritual position to the carnal side. I mean, just like that, you're there, you know. I mean, aren't you amazed sometimes? Here you're in prayer, and just things are going so wonderfully well, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this horrible idea comes into your mind? Oh, yeah. Or, maybe even more radical than that is, you know, you're having a very nice conversation with your wife or whoever, someone you really love, and you know, everything's fine, and all of a sudden, one comment is made that you take the wrong way, and man, you hit back, and then they hit back. And I mean, in 30 seconds, you're in World War III. And you look back and you can see, how in the world did this escalate to this point? Because wasn't anything even said, right? I mean, it wasn't that there was some huge, horrendous, bad thing happened. It just, what do you mean? You said what? You know? So we can go so quickly, can't we? But we're talking about where carnality is dominating, the lifestyle would not be free from condemnation. There is condemnation. We just read in John 3:17 that he who does not believe is condemned already. And so this is not a blanket statement. There's no condemnation in Christ for the whole world. No, no. But it's for those who are walking or according to the lifestyle or a habit of life as a general rule or as a norm. So that would include, I think, all what we really would call maybe true believers. Now, there's an awful lot of Christians who say they're Christian, and I think the Matthew 7:23 would apply to them, where Jesus has said, in that day, many will come and call on me and say, Lord, Lord, I prophesied in your name. You know, I memorized 27 scriptures, and I did all these good things, and I, you know, went to the hospital and visited people and all of that. And the Lord will say, depart from me, I never knew you. You know, so we need that relationship. And so oftentimes when I'm talking to people and I say, do you know the Lord? They say, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. And I say, well, does he know you? How sure are you that he knows you? I say, well, I don't know. Never thought about that. I said, well, I think that's something you ought to think about. Because read Matthew 7:23 and see what it says. So I think we need to have that relationship with him. I mean, I don't think. We know we have to have a relationship with him, because that's what it's all about. So I think that phrase then is repeated in verse 4, word for word, because it's an important truth, and for the true, genuine believer, in contrast to the unbeliever who just professes to belong to the Lord. So I think it's also clear from the discussion that follows in these verses that this is applying to those who do not walk according to the flesh, but do walk according to the Spirit. And then one other thing here we see, that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What a victorious statement that is in verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So that's a victorious statement if we ever heard one. And we're no longer under the control of sin and death, even though we're still in sinful bodies that have the option of sinning if we so choose. If we go to John 8, we will see what Jesus said. John 8 is a great chapter because this is where they really got into it heavy with Jesus arguing with the Pharisees, and they're calling him an illegitimate child. And the word they use is a little stronger than that. And, you know, they're saying, what are you talking about? You're of Abraham. Our father was Abraham and all this stuff. But here we see in John 8, verse 32 to 36, the following. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. Now, that would really build my confidence if I was talking to one of the Israelite leaders at that particular point when they were all slaves to Rome, that they'd never been in bondage to anyone. What have you guys been smoking here? I don't know. But how can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly, or truly, truly, or verily, 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 I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So we have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed me from the law of sin and death, and we say hallelujah. Then in verse 3, for what the law could not do. So we see here again a repeat of the inability of the law. We talked about that when we were in Hebrews. We talked about that when we were in Leviticus. And the law is perfect, but the law is inadequate as far as saving anybody. The law could never save anybody. So it was totally inadequate in that, and pointed to being superseded by a new law, a new covenant, which, of course, was Christ and his shed blood paying the price for our sins. So the law had no power. We see it's weak. For what the law could not do in that it was weak. Now, it wasn't weak of itself, but it's weak through the flesh, because it's the carnality in man that causes the law relationship to break down. It's not that there's anything wrong with the law, but the carnality of man causes it to break down. So it was weak through the flesh. And we know there's nothing wrong with the law, but we're carnal. I like Henry Morris here quoting this guy Manson. I don't think it was Charles Manson, by the way, but I don't know which Manson it is. Says, Moses' law has right, but not might. Sin's law has might, but not right. But the law of the Spirit has both right and might. Don't you like that? I kind of like that. So the law could not defeat sin. It could only detect sin, and only Jesus can defeat sin, and he did exactly that in his finished work on the cross, didn't he? Now, it says what the law could not do, and it was weak in the flesh. Who did it? God did, right? It says God did. And so we see the initiative of God, and how did he do it? He did it by sending his own son. How many times? Many, many times. Jesus, in his ministry here on earth, says, as the Father has sent me, right? It's always sent me, always sent me. So we read here, God did by sending his own son. So it was initiated by God because we can't do it. And we can read scripture after scripture. Let's just turn to one of them here, 1 John 1:4. 1 John 1:4, verses 9 and 10 and on through to 14. And we have it over and over again, but this is just a good one here. 1 John 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God... Well, let's go back to verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. So that's just what we're talking about here, the initiative of God. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And on down to verse 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. And so we see over and over again in the Scriptures that God has sent his Son. And so in Romans 8:3 here, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son. So that's pretty clear, isn't it? It's really the gospel message, isn't it? It's not man seeking God, but it's God seeking man. And I love the illustration that Pastor Chuck has made. You draw, for a definition of religion, you draw a big sphere that represents the world, and you have these little stick men here with their little stubby arms reaching out to God. They're trying to reach God, and God's way long, 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 long away. And they never reach it. And they stretch a little bit more, but you can never reach him. Can't get there from here. But God reaches out to us through Jesus Christ, right? And so we have God reaching us, not God being reached by us. So we see Jesus being sent to solve that problem of being able to have a relationship with God the Father. As Job said, there's no daysman, there's no mediator between us. So we're without hope. But we have the mediator, don't we? We have the go-between through our eternal high priest, Jesus Christ. So we see the initiative of God. He did it by sending his own Son. Now, how did he send him? He sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. It doesn't say that he sent him in sin. It doesn't say that he was a sinner. It says he came in the likeness, similar to sinful flesh. Perfect in every aspect, but he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 for just a minute. Great little chapter here in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to him, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. I love that. Is that the way you represent Christ, as though God is pleading through you? That's what it says here. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become, what? The righteousness of God in him. So we see there that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Turn on over to Hebrews chapter 2, where we have this victorious statement over Satan on the cross here. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. And just so you don't wonder what he's talking about, he says, that is what? The devil. And then the next verse. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, have you ever thought what it would have been like before Christ to face death?
Yeah.
Scary thing, wasn't it? You believe the Messiah is coming, but the Messiah hasn't come yet, and I'm ready to die. What's going to happen to me? And so it says here, through all their life, feared death. And so that would include the Abrahams, although Abraham believed for sure, because the whole basis of faith is his belief was accounted as righteousness, right? But Abraham didn't know where he was going to go. Moses didn't know where he was going to go. David didn't know where he was going to go. Daniel didn't know where he was going to go. Joseph didn't know where he was going to go because the price hadn't been paid. So where did they go? They went to hell. And Luke 16 tells us that. Luke 16 tells us there's a good compartment where the believers went, and there's a bad compartment where the unbelievers went and still are. But Christ fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 61 where he was going to lead the captives from captivity, right? And he did that during the period of time following the death on the cross, between that and the time of resurrection. So he told, Jesus said, just as Jonah was 3 days in the center of the earth, so will I be 3 days in the center of the earth. And we know he went to set the captives free. And so now the price of sin has been paid, so they can go to heaven. But before that, they couldn't go. But here it says to release those who through fear of death were in their lifetime subject to bondage. So they've been released through what Christ has done on the cross. So we see here. And then in Hebrews 4:15 again. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we see here that through the incarnation of Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh, he fulfilled what had to be fulfilled. And we read again in that verse, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. It's on account of our sin that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And then what? He condemned sin in the flesh. He did away with it. He paid the price. And, you know, having just looked at Resurrection Day a couple of days ago, it just reminds us, doesn't it, each year when we think of that and other times as well. That's the singular most important thing that we as Christians have to look for. As important as Christmas is important because Jesus came to earth as a man. But he could have come to earth as a man and lived here and done all kinds of miracles and taught and one thing and another, and we still would be dying in our sins. He could have gone to the cross and sacrificed his blood and died for our sins. But if he hadn't risen resurrected, we would still be dead in our sins, wouldn't we? So it's the power of the resurrection. And Paul says without that, of course, we're the most pitiable. So we see the impact of his coming on account of sin, condemning the sin in the flesh, and he came to die for our sins. Now, again, in Hebrews 10, we read the following. If you're still there, look at it, or if you want to turn to it, it's five verses. Hebrews 10:10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He came to die for our sins, did he not? Okay, what the law couldn't do because it was weak through the flesh, God did by what? Sending his own son in the likeness of sin, on account of sin, likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And what was the reason for that? Well, the next verse tells us that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So when I asked that question the first time around, is the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in you? And, of course, that wasn't a trick question to try to get you to say, yeah, it's fulfilled in me by my own strength, because it's not. But it was fulfilled in us by what he did for us, right? That's what it says. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, not by us, but in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's exactly the same term that we had in verse 1, isn't it? So we have this amazing reality of every true believer that what God wants us to do, we can do through what He's done for us and by giving us the power and the control available from the Holy Spirit. Might be fulfilled in us. It's filled in us according to the Spirit, right? It has to be by the Spirit, because that's what it says there. Not of flesh. You can't do it on your own. You can't do it by walking, no matter how hard you try to walk. But you do it by living in according to, in full agreement with, the Spirit, reliance on the Holy Spirit. So, we don't read here that we fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, as some of you correctly answered when I asked that question. But we say the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. And again, as I said, not by us, but in us. Jesus is our substitute. Jesus was treated as a sinner, so we can be treated as righteous. So, how amazing is that? Isn't that great? The assurance that we are in Christ Jesus is based on our living, not in a carnality domineering way, but living in a lifestyle that follows the Holy Spirit and not the flesh. So, you look at your life and you say, is my life different from the world? If your life is different from the world, you're in the right camp. If your life is just exactly the same as all the unbelievers, you've got a real problem on your hands. Or I have a real problem on my hands, because we're not really walking after the Spirit if we're like the world, right? Mm-hmm. We've got to be different. We've got to be different. And when you can say, well, I was saved in 1906 or whatever it was. That was probably a little bit early for most of us. But anyway, I was saved whenever it was. If you can't look back and see a drastically different life than you live today, something's wrong. Something's wrong. So the assurance that we're in Christ Jesus is based on that lifestyle, is based on the Spirit working in us. Now, many of us like to spend a lot of time on trying to figure out, and maybe even take examination questions and surveys and stuff, what spiritual gifts do I have? I'm not so concerned about what spiritual gifts I'm having. I'm more concerned about being used by the Spirit, being used by the Lord in whatever He has for me to do. And I do believe that the spiritual gifts, there are some spiritual gifts that you kind of get once and you have forever. I think the gift of tongues is like that. I don't think the Lord takes that away from you. But the gift of discernment, the gift of wisdom, the gift of knowledge, many of these gifts come when you need them. And when you don't need them, they're not there. Because they're not there for you to stand up in front of a group and show what great spiritual discernment you have. They're used to build up the body of Christ and to glorify the Lord. And how many times have you maybe been asked a question about the Scripture? And as that question is being asked, you recognize, I don't know the answer to that. But you know, you can say a quick prayer, and by the time the question is done, the Holy Spirit gives you the Scripture just like that. And it's perfect. It's a perfect Scripture. In some cases, we find that we didn't even know that Scripture, but we still say it. And where do the words come from? It comes from the Spirit empowering us. So when we look at our lifestyle and we see the Spirit's power working through us, that's the evidence of fruitfulness in our life. And if we see a lot of that, and if we see lasting fruit, I mean, what's one of the most greatest fruitfulness is seeing somebody come to the Lord, right? Because that's a real lasting fruit. If somebody receives the Lord through God working through us in some way, we can't save anybody, but we can help lead people to the decision they need to make. And so when we look at our lives and see the obvious Spirit in our lives, another way is in prayer. How many times have you prayed for people and you pray for more than they ask for? I mean, you know, somebody comes up and says, you know, pray for my wart on my face, you know, and so, you know, you pray for the wart on the face, but you know, as you're praying, you just, you know, and for this and for this and for this and for this, and they get done and say, wow, you prayed for every single thing that I wanted to ask for, but I was afraid to ask for more than one thing. Well, I didn't know, you know, we don't know, but the Spirit does, right? So we see the Spirit working in us, and that is the assurance that we're in Christ Jesus when we see the Spirit working in our lives. So the final question then, how much are you trusting in the Holy Spirit in your life? How much are you trusting the Holy Spirit? You've got this all-powerful presence one of the parts of the Trinity in you, and we've talked about this before, I think, but there are three basic positions of the Holy Spirit in unbelievers and in believers. And the first position we see mentioned in the Scripture is where the Spirit is alongside of you. Not in you, but alongside of you. And that would be the case for an unbeliever. We call that word para, P-A-R-A. We have like paragraph, parachute, all that. The para means alongside. So as an unbeliever, you don't have the Spirit in you. You're dead to sin. But you have still a receiver that can receive some aspect of the Spirit, or you wouldn't be saved in the first place, right? But that Spirit is beside you. It's not in you. It's beside you. It's para. It's alongside. So if I had a great big container of water, which represents the Holy Spirit symbolically, and I had a tiny little tiny, tiny, tiny symbol, which would represent me, before I'm saved, I'd have a big bottle of water over here and a little tiny symbol, thimble here, and it's empty. There's nothing in it. But then once I receive Christ as my Savior, we are then filled with the Spirit. So now you take a little bit of water out of this huge container and you fill this little thimble up to the full. That's your state now as a believer, right? And that's when the Spirit is in you. And in Greek, it's en, but it's really pronounced like in, what we have in English. In you. And then the third position is when you're baptized with the Spirit or overflowing with the Spirit. And it's exactly that. We take the bottle and we pour in this thimble and it just floods out all over it. And that's where Jesus said in John 7:37, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, and as the Scripture said, out of the innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of concerning the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. But Jesus has been glorified now, hasn't he? The Spirit was poured out. It was poured out on the church on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, about a week after his ascension. And of course, we get there by he was in the grave 3 days, then he was on the earth 40 days. That's 43 days. 43 from 50 is 7 days. So about 7 days after the ascension was the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, not just on select individuals like King David or Moses or somebody like that, but the Spirit poured out on the believing body. So are you trusting in the Holy Spirit? Because we read that when it comes upon you, Jesus said in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power, right? So we say hallelujah to that. So just in closing then, let's just look over those four verses one more time that we've looked at today, because they're such glorious verses. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, not by us, but in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Father, we thank you for these glorious verses. We thank you for the victory that is in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you would never condemn us, but that you intercede for us, and that you're constantly taking our case before the Father in heaven. And so, Lord, what is the accuser of the brethren? He has nothing on us, because we have the Son of God, our eternal high priest, ever living, to make intercession for us. How we thank you. Bless each one here today, and may we be filled with your Spirit. May we be walking in the Spirit and ruled by the Spirit and having victory over sin in our life because of submitting to you and having you take care of it, which we can't do ourselves. So bless and guide. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.